would say this evening that everything you want out of life by April of 2008, you already have. What you want out of your family, what you want out of your finances, whatever your relationship with God, it's done. You've reached the pinnacle of what you want to have realized in your life. Would anybody be in that state? If I was in that state, if you were in that state, you probably wouldn't be here tonight, right? Because you wouldn't have any need of anything, much less a sermon. Every one of us has something to which we aspire that we don't currently have. I mean, it could be the most obvious thing in the world. Probably none of us here would say, financially, I'm exactly where I want to be. With my character, I'm exactly where I want to be. With my marriage, perfect. I mean, outside of Pastor Mike and Beverly, we're exactly where we want to be. Probably none of us would say that. So here's what that means. If there's something that we aspire to and we don't yet have it and we're asking God to give it, that means if all of us qualify for that, that means that every one of us here tonight needs patience, don't we? Because there are some, Mike just said no. He's arrived at that pinnacle. All of us need a measure of patience. And let me give you a definition of patience that may surprise you. Oftentimes we think of patience as just simply a mental state. It's just simply tempering kind of the angst and the anxiety that's inside of us. But here's what James tells us that patience is. Patience is a choice to temper our spirits, control our spirits, based on a future reality. Patience is an intentional, willful choice to temper our spirits based on a future reality. And so the text we're going to look at tonight really has one driving thought, and I'll give it to you right up front. It's this, that we should be patient in light of suffering because Jesus is coming back to deal with it. And that's it. That's the one thing he's trying to get across, is that, look, you're in the middle of suffering, and as you suffer, just be patient, because Jesus is coming back to deal with it. There are at least four major sections on suffering in James. We're in the third, and we'll finish up the last one in probably a couple of weeks. As you know, instead of walking through verse by verse, what we're doing is we're walking through the sections that deal with each topic. So we've looked at two sections on suffering in chapter 1. We're skipping all the way to chapter 5 and to deal with two sections of suffering that are there in chapter 5. And so if you would, take your Bibles and look at James chapter 5, and let's read verse 7 again. Here's this theme, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until he gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So verse 7 and 8 have the same idea, and that is be patient until the Lord returns. That's it. Now, the context of this verse is very, very important. James is going to give us four commands here. The first two are the same, be patient, be patient. The third one is strengthen your hearts, and the fourth one is don't grumble. And so the text, if you will, has four commands, 4 points, and it's those four, be patient, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, and then don't grumble. But all of that is embedded in this very, very interesting context. Now, let's read the context, and then we'll try to make some sense of it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5, and here's the context for these four commands to be patient. In other words, the context answers the question, under what were they to be patient? And here it is, verse 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. This is an anthropomorphism. In other words, the money that they withheld all of a sudden comes to life and begins to talk. Almost kind of a weird Alice in Wonderland kind of thing. But the money begins to talk, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, James is about to drive home the point there in verse 7 to be patient because the Lord is coming back. So what does verse 1 through 6 have to do with it? Well, go back to verse 1. Come now, you rich. Now remember, we said in the very outset of this book that James is a family book. That's the point. He's writing to his family. Over and over again, he says, brethren, brethren, brethren. But here he doesn't say brethren, which seems to imply, although we're not for sure, that James is not writing to the brethren. He's giving a prophetic word to those that are outside of the fellowship, and we know this, that they're rich. Now, this is not a condemnation of wealth. A lot of times in the church, we condemn wealth, but that's more out of covetousness than anything else. He's not condemning the wealth. That's not the point. What he's condemning is the people who got wealthy on the backs of those whom they mistreated. This is the point. Now, this is impossible for us to understand in this culture, impossible for us to understand. But just to help us understand it, let me ask a couple of questions. Do we have any tonight? I'm just curious. Do we have any farmers here tonight? Is anybody fresh off the farm? No farmers here tonight. Okay, let me ask just one. Ford? Just. Okay. Right. If you notice the John Deere parked out back, that's Ford, so he'll be driving off that. Let me ask another question, Ford, maybe you'll apply. How many of you know or are related to a farmer? You personally have a relationship with a farmer. Let me just raise your hand. Bunch of rednecks here tonight. That's probably about maybe 15% of us here tonight. How many of you, just press the point home, how many of you don't know a farmer, never met a farmer, you have not related to a farmer, anybody else? That's the rest of us here tonight. Now here's what's interesting. In the culture in which James is writing, 90% was an agricultural community. Now think about that. Today it's just the opposite. Less than 10% is an agricultural community. But today, 90% was an agricultural community, either farming, ranching, shepherding. That was the culture in which they lived. Now you understand this. If you are a sharecropper or if you are a shepherd, most of the people to whom James were writing were not in charge of their own destiny. By that I mean they were a shepherd taking care of somebody else's sheep, or they were a farmer taking care of somebody else's farm. Now let me ask you another seemingly unrelated question, but we'll try to make some sense of this. How many of you can imagine a world without the ACLU? Can anybody imagine a world without the ACLU? Right. Amen. We have a witness here tonight, otherwise known as the Anti-Civil Liberties Union. We're very familiar with this organization. If you're not familiar with the organization, the intent of the organization as a separate nonprofit organization is to protect the civil liberties of those who otherwise would have no protection. So that if you work for a major corporation and you went into work tomorrow and your boss calls you in and says, hey, listen, I want to share something with you. Do you know the pension fund or the 401k that you've been putting into the last 7 years? Well, you know what? We've just decided to dissolve that. And by the way, you know, this year we promised you so much amount of overtime because you said you had some financial goals with your family when it come up. Well, we've decided to back off on that. And we do want you to work the same time. You're just not going to get any overtime pay for it at all. But we want you to work the same amount of time. And by the way, at the same time, we're cutting back your pay. Well, let me ask you, if they did that to two or three or four or five people in Cedar Hill, you know what? All the news stations would be out there, wouldn't they? They'd be picketing. You'd have the ACLU out there saying, you know, the civil rights of these individuals have been violated. Now, the ACLU is today become an incredibly abusive organization. That's just, this is not in the text. I'm just giving my opinion. This is the organization that sued the Gideons. They sued the Gideons for Bible distribution on high school campuses because it violated the rights of some not to know the Bible. Anyway, they did that. They sued the Gideons. But nevertheless, even though that's an abusive organization, I'm glad at the end of the day in America, a corporation, even unlike 150 years ago in America, could not massively abuse its employees without everybody finding out today, right? I mean, especially in the blogosphere and in the internet and all these type of things, any abuses going on, everybody's going to find out. But imagine a culture in which 90% of the people are working in an agricultural community where there's massive class disparity. 90% of the people are down here and only 10% up here are way up here. There's no middle class. And that 10% are out here can absolutely control everything. If they wanted to cut the workers and wages in half, the worker had absolutely no recourse. He couldn't do anything about it. He could complain, he could quit, but if you don't work, you don't eat. So he just had to do whatever his boss gave him to do. It's hard for us to conceive a culture like that, isn't there? But this is the culture in which these Christians are living in. And in fact, it's very clear from what James says that these Christians are being severely persecuted by an ungodly, wealthy class who are abusing their worker status. Now, what are you going to do? Well, if you can't fight it, and if you can't get even, and if you can't fix it, you're probably just going to soak and sour, right? You're going to get bitter. You're going to get resentful. And so it's in that context that James writes to them, and he says, look, be patient, and here's why. Because the Lord is coming back. Now, he doesn't say this explicitly, but here's the implication. It's very clear. You may be oppressed by an earthly ruler, but understand Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to deal with it. That's the point. Probably none of us are walking through exactly what they're walking through, but whatever situation you have that's within your control, then God says, you fix that. But if there's a situation that's beyond your control, under which we're suffering, then God says to us, remember, Jesus is coming back to deal with it. So be patient. Be patient. Now, I want you to imagine, for you will, Jason Meek was just up here praying. I want to imagine that his son, Hunter Meek, is on the playground. And there's a kid about a foot taller and few pounds heavier, and he's picking on Hunter, messing with him a little bit there in the playground. And all of a sudden, this bully that's picking on little Hunter feels this darkness surrounding him. And all of a sudden feels deeply cold, and he understands that he's under a shadow that's blocking the sun and any other luminary bodies that are out there. And little bully turns around, and he stares into Jason's belt buckle. And if you all know, Jason weighs well over 175 pounds. And so he's sitting there looking. Now, let me ask you, when Hunter looks at that situation, is Hunter scared of the bully? No. Is he intimidated by the bully? No. Is it because the bully is small and can hurt him? No, that's not the reason. Listen, understand, you are facing a situation you think, it could take me out. Well, I want to tell you, it could. If you let it, it might destroy you. But that's not the point. The point is, over the horizon, you see our brother Jesus. And he is literally right on the edge, peeking over, looking at us. And that's why we can look through a trial, see Jesus, and smile. And because of that reality that the Christ is coming, he is coming, we temper our spirits based on that future reality. Doesn't change the circumstance. It doesn't make it any less painful. That's not the point. The point is we can see the face of Christ. And so everything else is better. And by the way, before we move on, let me state the obvious here. That type of patience is not natural, is it? It's not a human-like quality. I don't know anybody who says, I'm just naturally patient. Oftentimes when they say that, they just mean they're passive. They don't care about anything. No, normally, nobody is naturally patient, likes to wait on something that they really want. It's not a human-like quality, but it is a God-like quality, you see. What patience is it's really imitating our Father. Now, for us, patience is tempering our spirit based on a future reality, but God knows all things. That's not what patience is for Him. Patience for God, listen, is a choice to withhold his wrath so that he can display his glory. Patience for God is withholding his wrath so that he can display his glory. And you see, Jesus did not return to earth in 1983. I don't know why he didn't, but I know one thing. I was saved in 1983. And one of the reasons Jesus didn't come back is because one other person could get into the kingdom. Jesus did not come back when Bill Schaefer was saved in 1903, or whenever that was. You know he deserved it, so don't look at me like that. The reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet is because there's some people who don't know him, who hate him, who don't like him, but he withholds his wrath because so that they can be saved. And the reason why we send Josephine and Laura and Davey and Anna and Brian and Gina and Greg and Sarah and Ron and Karen and everyone else who we send, the reason why we send them is because we're banking on the patience of God. That they're going to get out there in some thatched-roof huff and get on the floor and lead some silver prolonged to Christ. That's the hope. And because of that patience, God is so incredibly patient. We can evangelize, we can tell people about Christ, we can bring them into the kingdom because God is withholding his wrath so that he can display his glory. Here's what he's saying. If I'm patient with people who have offended me far more than they have you, then you be patient with them. Don't look at the people who are abusing you and lose patience with them because, well, I haven't. That's what God is saying. By the way, the word patience here is nuanced. It's not the word endurance we're going to get to later. It's not a general thing about trials. It's literally nuanced in the context of our relationships. Patience under people with whom we have difficulty being patient. This is the point. And we're patient with them because God is. And if they're an unbeliever, we're patient with them for a very explicit reason, because if we lose our patience, we may not win them. And we may not see the display of glory, which is the very reason God is being patient with them. And so he says, look, be patient. Jesus is coming back. Now look at verse 8. He repeats it again. He says, you too, be patient. Be patient. And then he adds something to it here. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Now, the word strengthen your hearts is an interesting phrase. It just means have a firm and a fixed confidence. Don't be shakable here. Be resolved. Be fixed about this. Don't be wavering, patient one day, impatient the next. Be absolutely resolved about this. This fixed patience. Why? Well, look at what it says in verse 8. Let's continue to read. For the coming of the Lord is near. So in verse 7, he says, be patient because Jesus is coming back to deal with it. But in verse 8, he says, strengthen your resolve because Jesus is coming back to deal with it soon. Says the same thing, but the emphasis in verse 8 is the nearness of the return of Christ. Now, there are the two things he's telling us. Be patient because Jesus is coming back to deal with it. Secondly, be patient because Jesus is coming back to deal with it near, soon. And so because of that nearness, we should have a strengthened, clear resolve and not waver in our patience, a confidence that Jesus is indeed coming back soon. Now let me ask the obvious question that I always asked when I was listening to sermons like this and frankly were rarely answered for me. And that is, James is writing this script, this letter, approximately roughly 2,000 years ago, a little less than 2,000 years ago. And it seems like when he writes this, that James is acting like Jesus is going to come back any minute. Like, I don't even know if you're going to get this letter because Jesus is going to come back. And obviously, he didn't. And the people who received the letter lived and died, and Jesus didn't come back. The following generation lived and died. Jesus didn't come back. The following generation. Well, and here we are. Jesus hasn't come back. So how do you explain this? Well, some scholars have explained it this way. That, well, really, James really did believe Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. Remember, this is the half-brother of Jesus. He's understood that Jesus went back and ascended into heaven. He understood the promises. So maybe he really thought Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. But obviously, he didn't. And so the next generation of Christians rethought things to think, well, maybe this is just at any time, although the first generation really thought it was going to be in their lifetime. But the problem is, if you took that approach, you would have to rewrite most of the New Testament, including Romans and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians and 2 Timothy 4 and all these texts that speak of the nearness of the time of Christ. So let's just be honest. If it wasn't really all that near for James, I mean, it definitely didn't happen within 2,000 years. I mean, how can we really say that it's near? Here's the point. James is not speaking in terms of clock time, calendar time. That's not what he's thinking about. Here's what James is speaking when it says the Lord is near. There is nothing left on God's calendar that he must yet accomplish for Jesus Christ to return. That's what he means. Now think of it in terms of salvation history. Salvation has a history, you see. It began way back here in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, they needed to be saved. And God didn't destroy them. He could have, would have been justified in doing so, but he didn't. He withheld his wrath from them. He was patient with them, and he put them out of the garden, which was, in fact, a measure of salvation. Because, you know, as Pastor said this morning, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they would have eaten of the tree of life, they would have stayed forever in that sinful state and never been restored to God. And so in an act of his mercy, he put them outside of the garden. And he clothed them with animal skins. It was a picture of a future reality of a sacrifice that would be made. Then he destroyed the world by flood because of man's sin. But you remember, he saved Noah. He saved Noah, you see. And in saving Noah, a remnant came from Noah. From Shem came a man named Abraham. And God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I'm going to bless all the world for you. It was a hint of a Savior who is coming back to make all things right. So really, from the moment in the Garden of Eden to the time of the Israelites that were coming from the seed of Abraham, there was a hope that a Savior would come and make all things right. But he wasn't near yet. The Israelites were formed from the seed of Isaac and Jacob. They went into captivity. They came out of captivity. Finally, after the time of the deportation into Babylon, after they'd established themselves as a nation, finally Israel is now captive. Jerusalem is captive to the Romans. And finally, God sends his Savior, Messiah. And Jesus comes, and he dies on the cross, and he rises again. And now that Jesus had died on the cross and risen again, everything is in order. Through thousands of years of salvation history, everything is in order for Jesus Christ to come back. It's all ready, you see. You say, well, when's it going to be? I don't know. Could be tonight. Could be as we're here, I'm talking about, you know, when he says it's near, God would just rapture us just to mess with us, you know, and say, see, I told you it was near. Think about the year 1908. Think how different the culture was, the moral atmosphere. Imagine if the Lord stays his hand another 100 years. Can you imagine the perversity in our culture? It'll be outstanding. It would be incredible. So I don't know when the Lord's going to come back, but here's the point. There is nothing left that God wants to accomplish until Christ comes back. And so really, the Lord is near. He's very near. I mean, it's as if he could come at any second because he could. God's not waiting on anything for Christ to come. He came the first time, he died, he rose again, he ascended back into heaven. There's nothing keeping God from at any moment from sending Jesus Christ. And because he's very near, be resolved. Whatever you're going through, the big brother is standing right, he's very, very close. And he's ready to deal with it. Isn't that encouraging? Be patient. Strengthen your heart. Because Jesus will deal with it. Now, James anticipates this issue. What if we decide that we're not going to be patient? Well, look at what happens in verse 9. Here he gives his third imperative, his third command. His first was be patient because the Lord is near. The second, strengthen your hearts because the Lord is near. But third, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. So his third command is this: do not grumble against one another because Jesus Christ is near. Now, he says actually there, don't complain that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. What does he mean there by complain? Well, complaining seems very obvious, right? We know what complaining is. But it's interesting. This word never means in the New Testament kind of a verbal rant where we just say, and by the way, it's against one another. It's not the sense that we say, you know, this person, I just hate this person. They're the worst. I can't stand anymore. That's not what he's talking about. This is the only time that this word is ever translated with the implication of actually something being said, something verbal. And it's done so because it says against one another. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's translated as sigh. Literally, do not sigh against one another. This is not saying, you know, I want to tell you something about Josh. Man, he is just, I cannot stand that guy. He's the worst. That's not what he's talking about. Here's what he's talking about. Hey, brother, how you doing, man? It's good to see you. God bless you. Idiot. What that's doing is it's losing confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ really is close, that he's come back and deal with it, and instead of giving that thing to God, what we do is we turn on each other, right? And that's what happens. When I read this text, I think of the old Roman galley ships. Remember the movie Ben-Hur, and the movie, rather, The Robe? I love that movie, The Robe. Charlton Heston down, he's buried down in the galley of that ship, and he's down in there, and he's got those long oars, and chained to him are three other prisoners, and on the other side are three other prisoners, and they begin to row and row and row, and in that frustration, in that oppression, they begin to turn on each other. That's exactly the sense. Infighting in the body of Christ is when people lose patience in light of external pressures, and they begin to turn on each other. And he says, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, why not? I mean, it is fun sometimes, right? Sow a little gossip, blow off a little steam. Why not do it? Well, here's the reason he gives. Don't grumble against one another, verse 9. Watch this, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Listen carefully, here's what he's saying. Be patient, because Jesus is coming back and he's going to deal with it. By the way, if you're not patient, Jesus is coming back and he's going to deal with you. That's what he's saying. And then he makes it even more scintillating. He says, look there, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The picture is a courtroom in which everybody rises, and you see there peeking across the doors, the robe coming forth, and Jesus is almost there. Judgment is that close, is what he's saying. And you say, well, I thought, as believers, we had all of our sins forgiven. Absolutely, we do. The Christian will never be, as pastors made it so clear, at the great white throne judgment. You say, how do you know that? Well, because that's a judgment for sins, and God has already judged my sin, said that I was guilty, and when I admitted that guilt, he took all the punishment of that sin, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And in the kingdom of God, there is no double jeopardy. I will never be punished for sins that Christ was always punished for. Isn't that great? I cannot be judged for those sins. However, over and over in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus makes it clear that there will be an accountability of everyone who lives. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everyone who lives will give an account of all their works, and they'll be tried, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, so as by fire, whether they be gold, silver, or precious stones. Those are all things that are made more pure by fire, things that are under the earth, or wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things that are burned up by fire, the things that you can see, the things that are above the earth. And so while we will not be judged for our sins, we will see it at the Bema seat of Christ, a reward ceremony, if you will, where God will distribute rewards to those that have been faithful in his service, and where we will give a stewardship, that's the word, not a punishment, but a stewardship of our gifts. Could be 1,000 years from now. Now think about this. Think about what's gone on in America in the last 100 years, just the last 100 years. It's exactly what he's talking about. Don't, Paul, or James, rather, draws this picture of standing before Christ and having nothing to offer him because we did not steward the time and opportunities well because we were too busy grumbling at each other. So that's it. Be patient because the Lord is coming back. Strengthen your hearts because his coming is near. And third, don't sigh. Don't grumble at each other because Jesus Christ is coming back to deal with all of it. Now this text is so interesting, you really don't have to scramble for a conclusion here, because what he does in the last two verses is he gives us two examples, two illustrations of people who did this well. Look at verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and it's merciful. So here in verse 10, he says, take, for example, the prophets. And then in verse 11, he says, well, take for example Job. And then right at the middle, he says, we count those blessed who endured, blessed who endured. Now, that is a critical concept in dealing with trials. So let's hold that thought, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. So let's look at these two examples that kind of wrap up these thoughts. He says, as an example of patience under trials, under persecution, under suffering by others, take, for example, the prophets. Now, how were the prophets an example of patience? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, just to your left, just a little bit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 32. This is a graphic picture of patience. All of Hebrews chapter 11 is similar to patience. It's the idea of faith and confidence on God. And look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. The prophets, here's the key word. Now, the prophets were those who were commissioned by God to really have the worst assignment. If you wanted to do anything in the Old Testament, it wouldn't be a prophet. If you wanted to sign up for the job that came wherever it would, that came out to all Jerusalem and said, you know what, I've got great news for you. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, don't sign up for being a prophet. Because their job was to give these hard, graphic, tough messages. And if you don't like the message, you kill the who? Messenger. That's exactly right. And so the people looked at the prophets most times and says, we don't like God's message, so we'll kill you. And they did. They abused them, and all they were doing is just being obedient. So the writer of Hebrews says, again, just like James, take these as an example. Look at verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may attain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yet also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, in mountains, in caves, in holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval for their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, what in the world does verse 39 mean? It just means that these men who lived life of martyrs did so just under simple obedience of God. God had promised them, if you'll be faithful, I have a better future reality. But they never saw it, you see. They never saw it. Look at verse 39 again. All these having gained approval for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. They never saw it till they got to heaven. Why? Well, because God had provided something better for us. God didn't bring Jesus. Jesus wasn't near back then. He doesn't bring him and just take care of everything. He waited for Christ to come because he had us in mind. And then the writer of the Hebrews says something amazing. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be perfect. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that in 2008, as we are patient, we complete, in the sense that we enter into the patience that the prophets had long ago. So Christianity is really a faith in which you're handed a baton of patience, in which you run standing in the example and the lineage of the prophets who ran before you. So James is not trying to depress us saying, you too go get sawn in two. That's not the point. What he's saying is, think of all that they went through. Now, think of what you go through. Come on. Be patient. Be patient. If they did it, you can do it. The baton is in your hand. Run with patience. And then he gives us another example there. Look at it back in verse 12. We count those blessed who endured. I'm sorry, verse 11. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He's full of compassion and is merciful. Now, the story of Job is one of the most difficult stories in all the Bible to understand because it deals with this hard theological and philosophical problem known as the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to people? Why do they happen? And you know the story, how Job is sitting in his brother's house one day and four people come to see him. The first person tells him that all of his camels are destroyed. The second person, all of his flocks are destroyed. The third person, that all of his possessions are destroyed. And the fourth person interrupts that person and says, by the way, all your family isn't destroyed. So in a matter of minutes, he, that time the wealthiest man on earth, loses everything. He goes into a spiritual, emotional, and psychological tailspin, sitting around with his buddies trying to figure out what's going on, and then all of a sudden he loses his health. And you know, because we know the subtext of the story, that God has actually allowed the devil to do this to him to prove and to test his faithfulness, you see. And you're saying, so that's the example of the Lord being good and faithful and merciful. Well, here's the example. When the story ends, because of Job's patience, God restored to him more than he ever had to begin with. You understand that it's impossible for God not to be good? It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible for him to allow a trial or circumstance in his life that cannot make us more profitable for his kingdom than we were than it started. Why? Because he is full of compassion and he's merciful. Now, all of this is wrapped up, really, in the first phrase of verse 11. It says, blessed. We count those blessed who are endured. Now, if you will, go back to chapter 1. Let's wrap things up this way. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brother. Now, by the way, that word joy is the exact same root word as 5:11. It's the idea of blessed. We consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. So you have chapter 1, 2 through 8. Chapter 1, 12 through 18. The next major section that deals with trials is chapter 5, 7 through 11. And then we'll go on to chapter 5 and verse 13 to talk about suffering. But all of these passages, it's very clear, have the exact same thing, and that is there is a blessing attached to suffering. Now remember, we describe the word blessed as someone who has a confident assurance that God is going to take care of things. And so because of that, they have a restful spirit because they have this confident assurance that God is going to take care of everything. So because of that, we count this person blessed. Now, let me close with this thought. This is not a dramatic illustration, but it's somewhat of a practical issue. I feel like I need to mention this. It's very tempting to hear texts like this and to hear sermons like this and to think, you're trying to tell me that even though I have to go back tonight and look in the mirror and see this person who sometimes their character I don't really like, and I have to, you know, spend the night with his family that I don't really care for, and I have to wake up to a job that's not my favorite, I've got to face all these circumstances, that if I just come into church and read these texts and kind of emotionally pump myself up, then I can kind of spiritually fake it till I make it. And even though I'm miserable, because that's the reality, I am going to kind of massage my circumstances to a plastic synthetic grin because I have mentally manipulated my circumstances to be better than they really are. And by the power of positive thinking, I'm going to lift myself to a new mental state. That is not at all what this text is saying. Here's what it's saying. That the world of persecution is not as real as it seems. Because it's passing away like time. Trials of 5 years ago aren't the trials of now. The trials of now aren't the trials of 5 years ago. What's constant and fixed is that Christ is near. That's not the real world. This is the real world. Living in the immediacy and the imminent return of Christ, that's real. And that's real. So if that's real, how blessed would the person be who gets it? And with like laser-like focus says, I'm not going to believe that this is real. This is all passing away. I'm going to tune my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to see the one who's right there casting a shadow over my enemies. I'm going to look at Jesus because that's real. I'm going to focus all my attention on them. That person is not living in some spiritually synthetic makeup world. That person's living in the real world. And in that fixed state, they can handle it with a patience. They can temper their spirit based on a future reality because they believe Jesus is actually coming back for them to deal with it. And he is. So let's be patient. Father God, we are so grateful.